Hand over to Jeff, Ruth part two.
Good evening, brothers and sisters. Unless I forget, I'll mention this right at the beginning. It's a book here by Roy Standeven, entitled Under Whose Wings, and it's his study on Ruth, and it's excellent. I have to say, Brother Roy's also done an excellent book on the life of David. I haven't checked, Rob, whether we've got those two books in the library, but we need to get them. Top class. And some of my thoughts, maybe most of them, to be frank, come from that book. So with that confession, we'll carry on where we left off last week. And last week, Naomi really talks in terms of things being impossible. It's impossible for you to get married. Ruth, don't come with us. You're not going to get a husband. And the whole situation is dire. There can't possibly be a child coming from us. Well, what we're going to find out this evening is the impossible can come to pass. But we'll start with Ruth chapter 3 verse 1. I've just mentioned a few things from chapter 3. And then for the most part it's in chapter 4. And we'll talk about a situation regarding the marriage of Ruth and the child that she had with Boaz. And in verse 1 of chapter 3, Naomi, her mother-in-law, said unto her, "My daughter, shall I not seek rest for thee, that it may be well with thee?" Now, there's been a bit of time. At the end of chapter 2, it talks about the barley harvest and the wheat harvest. So Ruth's been gleaning in the fields of Boaz for some time. But nothing other than that seems to be taking place. But now Naomi comes up with this. And she makes this comment, which is lovely actually. "Shall I not seek rest for thee?" Moffat, who's not one of my favourite translations, puts it this way. "To see you settled in life," which I actually do like. I think it's a nice way of describing it. Mm-hmm. "And having taken it this far, having got to this point, I want to see you settled in life." In other words, it'd be lovely if a marriage comes to the fore here. And of course, Naomi's got very much Boaz in mind. So just a lovely little phrase, "Shall I not seek rest for thee?" And with that, Naomi is not interested in laws of redemption regarding herself, but she's got the laws of redemption with Ruth very much in focus. And we just pause here and just think, well, how about Boaz now? What's happening with Boaz? Naomi's getting a little bit impatient that things haven't happened. Boaz, he doesn't seem to be doing anything. He's obviously smitten by this woman. We found that last week. He holds her in high esteem. So why is he slow in coming forward? Well, firstly, Ruth was a Moabite. So maybe that's a reason for it. She's a Moabite. And repeatedly we're told that every time we come across Ruth, until we get into chapter 4, Ruth the Moabitess, it's put before us time and time again. Maybe he was put off by that. I mean, a Moabite. You know, we said quite a bit about those last week. The Moabites were not of good reputation. Maybe that was it. But I don't think so. Because his mother was Rahab. And Rahab was a Canaanite, a harlot at that, in a former life. And that was his mother. And what a wonderful mother she must have been to produce such a wonderful man. So I don't think it'd have any prejudice against the fact that Ruth was a Moabite. But I put it there because some suggest that. I don't hold too much weight in that. On the other hand, the fact that he was older, yeah, could be. He seems to be quite a bit older than her. And that may make him a little bit reticent to get involved. She's sure he's going to be interested in a younger man, a man more her age. And then there's the third aspect, which I suspect is there, is that he knows actually there's a closer relative and he's just waiting to see what's going to happen. Hopefully nothing at all. And maybe by the providence of God things will work out for him. But there's this period, and as I say, the one that really gets things moving again is Naomi. And she suggests to Ruth that Ruth sees Boaz as he's dealing with the harvest, and that's really what chapter 3 is about, and we can't go into that in great detail. I'll just make one or two points. She suggests that she goes and sees Boaz whilst he's looking after the grain. It says something about this man. He might have been wealthy, he might have been a man ahead of many other men, but when it comes to looking after the grain, he's there. He's the one that's roughing it. He's playing his part. They probably had, they took it in turns, but he's there anyway. He's doing his part. And Naomi suggests to Ruth that she goes there and presents herself to him. And there's just three little things. Just want to, you know, we could talk a lot on this, but we're just going to mention it in passing. There's an emphasis on washing, anointing, the right raiment. And so we have the bride of Christ there, just alluded to. You know, this is Ruth, a type of the bride of Christ. And we all, if we are to espouse the Lord Jesus, have to go through a washing, anointing, and there's a raiment we must bear. And eventually, she's there at the feet of Boaz, and he wakes up midnight, and he's somewhat startled. "Who art thou?" And then she says, "Spread therefore thy skirt over thine handmaid," which is something completely alien to us. We don't really know what that is. It's not in our culture. But Ezekiel helps, because in Ezekiel we have that expression again. And this is the Lord speaking of his people. "And when I passed by thee and looked upon thee, behold, thy time was the time of love. I spread my skirt over thee, covered thy nakedness. Yea, I swear unto thee, and entered into a covenant with thee, saith the Lord God, and thou becamest mine." So God went into a marriage covenant with his people, and it's described as spreading a skirt over. So Ruth is actually proposing to Boaz. That's not the way we normally do it these days, is it? Although it happens occasionally, I understand. "Spread therefore thy skirt over thine handmaid." And she says, "For thou art a near kinsman." And that phrase, skirt, Hebrew, gives us the word wings as well. It's the same word. And we've met that earlier in chapter 2. Boaz actually said to Ruth, "The Lord recompense thy work, and a full reward be given of thee, the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings thou art come to trust." And now, the outworking of that is that the trust that Ruth has in God is going to come through a trust that she has in Boaz. You know, it's lovely how linked there. "So spread thou for thy wings over thine handmaid." And in doing that, and it will happen, that's how the Lord is watching over Ruth in this wonderful God-given marriage. So it's just a lovely harmonisation there between those two passages. And then we get by, as he says in verse 10 of chapter 3, "Blessed be thou of the Lord, my daughter, for thou hast showed more kindness in the latter than at the beginning, inasmuch as thou followest not young men." He sees a hint there about this age difference, "where the poor rich, and now, my daughter, fear not. I will do to thee all that thou requirest, for all the city of my people," or the gate is better rendered, "of the people doth know that thou art a virtuous woman." So he's delighted to meet this proposal favourably. And he calls her a virtuous woman. And that word virtuous, there it is, it's not too rare, is it? 243 times it comes up. And it came up last week, because it's exactly the same phrase that was used of Boaz. "Naomi had a kinsman of a husband, a mighty man of wealth, of the family of Elimelech, and his name was Boaz." And Boaz, you know, I described last week, it's been a strong man. That's the idea behind the word. You can see army there, 56 times. Man of valor, 37. He's a strong man, but it's not necessarily physically. He's a strong man of character, a man of integrity, steadfast and upright. And isn't it just lovely that he says that of Ruth? You know, this is a perfect match. They're both virtuous. They're both upstanding and strong in the Lord. And so it's, again, just the way the book there just gives us these little links, which, to me, enriches the story. And then, sadly, we get verse 12, because he goes on. Now, it is true that I am thy near kinsman, albeit there's a kinsman nearer than I. Tarry this night, and it shall be in the morning, that if he will perform unto thee the part of a kinsman, well, let him do the kinsman's part. But if he will not do the part of a kinsman to thee, then will I do the part of the kinsman to thee. As the Lord liveth, lie down until the morning. And this is where we see how Boaz is a virtuous man. You know, she's a virtuous woman. This is how he's a virtuous man. This is his integrity. This is the strength of character. He loves this woman. He loves this woman. And he knows that she loves him. And against all expectation at first, it's manifestly obvious what she's doing. But he knows there's one who's a closer kinsman. And so he says that that's got to be addressed. If he will perform unto thee the part of a kinsman, and it must be hard to say it, well. In other words, he's going to accept God's will. We're going to have to accept God's will. But if he doesn't, then as the Lord liveth, I'm going to marry him. But it just shows us, say, the integrity of the man. He's not going to get ahead of himself, as we might say. And in verse 16, we have these wonderful words now of Naomi, because Ruth comes back in the morning, earlier in the morning, before anybody else is up and about and get some strange ideas as to what had gone on the night before. So Ruth goes quietly, secretly really, back. And she presents herself back to Naomi. And I always find it comical, because Naomi says to Ruth, "Who art thou, my daughter?" As if she didn't know her. And that's how it reads in the AV. "Who art thou, my daughter?" As if she didn't know. No, it doesn't mean that at all. What she's actually saying is, "Are you betrothed to Boaz yet?" Isn't she? That's what she's saying. "What's your relationship with Boaz now?" That's what she's saying. And it's explained. And Naomi understands. And then she says this, "Sit still, my daughter, until thou know how the matter will fall. For the man will not be in rest until he hath finished the thing this day. Sit still." And there are times, brothers and sisters, we have to sit still. We have to leave it to God. You know, there's things we can't change. God can, but we cannot. We have to pray about it, and we have to sit still. And Naomi says, the older woman with her wisdom, born of experience, but now it's really wholesome experience now, this is, you know, rich in faith, she says to her, just sit still, just wait, and let's see what turns out. Because by this stage, I'm sure Naomi knows how it's going to turn out. You know, her understanding of God, her belief in God is so strong. You know, despite what we said last week, you know, nearly every sentence that she ever utters has got God in it. That she knows at this stage, even though there is a nearer kinsman, somehow that's going to be overcome. The Lord will put it right. Now, we're not told that. That's my assumption. I may be wrong. But that's what I feel. There's a confidence about Naomi in this. "Sit still, my daughter. You know, he's going to sort it." And there it is. Just dwell on it. You know, we sometimes use that phrase, don't we? Don't be too hasty. And we should think in terms of letting the Lord go before, rather than us go headlong, not considering the Lord's will at all. Trust in the Lord, says the psalmist, do good, so shalt thou dwell in the land, and verily thou shalt be fed. Delight thyself also in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thine heart. Commit thy way unto the Lord, trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. Sit still. And so we come into chapter 4. But I just want to talk about redemption before we do, because chapter 4 is all about redemption. And I think a good way of explaining this is something that helped me, and Brother Roy certainly helped me on this, is to think about redemption with regard to slavery. If an Israelite, through poverty or any other reason, was sold into slavery to a stranger, it was the duty of the goel, or the redeemer, that's the Hebrew for redeemer, to redeem him and thus restore him to his freedom. If, however, he lacked a redeemer, he automatically received his freedom in the year of Jubilee. In that way, this is quite profound, the law itself became a goel or a redeemer. So that's what happened if you were in slavery. If one could bring enough substance forth to clear your debt, then you were free. But if there was no one that was going to come forth to buy you out of that state of slavery, then you remained a slave until the year of Jubilee. And that Jubilee, there was that lovely release. And that was in the law. So in that sense, the law was your redeemer. But it could not redeem a man from death. Through sin, man found himself in bondage to the law of sin and death. That's the slavery all of us are born into, and utterly unable to redeem himself or anybody else. We cannot save ourselves, can we, brothers and sisters? But Yahweh, the Redeemer of Israel, having manifested himself in flesh, in the person of the Lord, assumed the position of the Redeemer and your kinsman, and so the price was paid. And I said, just beautifully expressed now in terms of our servitude to sin and our freedom in Christ Jesus. The Lord Jesus is our Redeemer. And so the Apostle Paul says, for we are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Next chapter he says, you are bought with a price, be ye not servants of men. You know, we're after serving after a new master. So the idea of redemption, a price. We understand that, I hope, you know, relatively easy with slavery, quite an easy one to have in mind. Well, the book of Ruth is really about the redemption of the Gentile bride, which she typifies, and about the redemption of the inherited land. And we're talking about the land and we're talking about the marriage now when we get into chapter 4. And in verse 1 he says, we read that Boaz went up to the gate. Now this is the place of judgment in Bethlehem where the elders are. And he's there and he's sitting there waiting, and we read, and behold, the kinsman of whom Boaz spake came by, unto whom he said, how such a one, turn aside, sit down here. And he turned aside and sat down. How such a one. I may be wrong again in my imagination. I just get the impression that this one who's a nearer kinsman than Boaz is just going about his normal day, you know, just every day like any other day. And he just happens to go by the gate. And Boaz is waiting for him. And it's not just an ordinary day now. It's not just an ordinary day now for the pair of them. Sit down. We've got something to sort out. And that phrase in the AV, "Who's such a one?" When you look to the Hebrew, there's more to it. In the Young's literal translation, it's "such a one, such a one." So there's an emphasis about it. In Scripture, you know, when things are repeated, it's to make it emphatic. You know, there's no superlatives in Hebrew, but there is repetition. And in the Hebrew, there's that idea, such a one, such a one. Now, this is really important, and I need you here. But it also carries the idea that they know each other by name. We're not told the name. But nevertheless, Boaz knew the man by name. And I could prove that by looking at one or two other passages in King's book. Just haven't got the time for that. So Boaz knows who he's talking to. But Scripture, the Spirit, holds back the name. You know, he probably called him by name. But as it's recorded to us, Hosea 1. So it's not recorded. The man's not going to be disgraced. There's another going to fulfill his role, and that's much more important. There is another. And the law, you see, is not at fault, but it can't redeem. And that's really what we're getting typified here with this man. He's not going to be able to redeem. But the law's not at fault, and in a sense, he's not at fault. He was living to do what he did. You know, we're going to read a bit. But he should have had the opportunity of taking that woman. You know, and he'd been in the line of Messiah, wouldn't he? And we would all know his name, wouldn't we? But we know him not. And his day's gone. Opportunity's gone. So sad. And then you look at verse 1 and verse 2. Put the second verse with it. And there's this lovely emphasis on sitting, isn't there? You know, Boaz sat down. He tells the kinsman, turn aside, sit down here. He turned aside and he sat down. Then he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, sit ye down here. And they sat down. So what's Scripture telling us? By keep giving us that, we've got to get the job done. Isn't it? This is going to be done. This is going to be sorted. It's not a case of we're going to get so far and then go away and have a little think about it. This is the hour. So sit. Let's talk about it. Let's clear the air. Get it all sorted, clear and true. And so you've got that lovely emphasis in Scripture, sitting. It goes alongside, actually, Naomi saying to Ruth, sit still. It goes along with that. There, it sits still, do nothing. Just commit totally to God in prayer. But here, it definitely sits still. Let's talk about it. And he said to the kinsman Naomi, that he's come again out of the country of Moab, sitteth the pasture of land, which was our brother Elimelech's, and I thought to advertise thee, saying, buy it before the inhabitants and before the elders of my people. If thou will redeem it, redeem it. But if thou will not redeem it, then tell me that I may know. For there's none to redeem it beside thee, and I'm after thee. And he said, I'll redeem it. Oh, can you imagine how painful that was? I'll redeem it. That's not really I wanted to be hearing that. I'll redeem it. Oh dear. You know, that stings a little, doesn't it? It's still sitting down. Now, let's just think about this a little bit now. If the plot of land is redeemed at this moment by the nearest kinsman, the land may be retained within the tribe and the extended family, but lost to the immediate one, in other words, to Naomi. Naomi has no children or grandchildren alive, and she's too old to bear any more. Should a family cease, its name will be blotted out of the book. And after 1 year, that was the arrangement, and Josephus will confirm that. Again, we can't go there now. After 1 year, the land would pass to the member of the broader family who bought it, and thereafter be part of his inheritance. So a year runs by, just in case there is somebody else we haven't thought of, or somebody else comes on the scene from nowhere. But nevertheless, this is how what happens. So Naomi, too old to have children. And this man's thinking, I've got this. I haven't just got it to Jubilee. I've got this for my family forever. Not surprisingly, he says, I'll redeem it. And you notice that his response, even the way Scripture puts it, straight away, he doesn't hesitate. He knows the situation. He may well have done his homework. Didn't want to get involved with Naomi. Didn't want to help her out, even though he was a near kinsman. Quite happy to be standing from afar and just let them do what they're doing. But actually, now is this day, there's an opportunity to have this land, and it to be my family's close family. Yeah, I'll redeem it. So poor Boaz, as I say, must have been hard. However, Boaz then says, what day that thou buyest the field of the hand of Naomi, thou must buy also of Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of the dead, to raise up the name of the dead upon his inheritance. You can't just think of the land in splendid isolation. You've also got to consider Ruth the Moabitess. You know, this is the second part, the second clause of this proposal. The man likes the idea of the first part, he's not so keen on the second part. So I have two pieces of legislation here, the Levirate law and the law of the Redeemer of the land, and they're inseparably linked together in one transaction, and really it's all about Ruth. You know, Ruth's at the heart of these two things. And, you know, it's just lovely to think about this here. Now, Naomi's renunciation of her entitlement in favour of Ruth is critical. If the matter was to be determined by Naomi's position alone, the land would inevitably pass out of the family's control, because she could have no children. But by allowing the legal rights to pass to Ruth, situation's different. Different. Part of the agreement now proposed involved the recognition that Ruth was young enough to have a family of her own, therefore making it possible for her first husband's name, in theory, to be safe from dying out. Such an heir would have the eventual title to the property now being redeemed. And so this man's working this out now. You know, Ruth could have children, and then this land's actually going to go in Marlon's name. Not my name, Marlon's name. And the kinsman says, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I mar mine own inheritance. Redeem thou my right to thyself, for I cannot redeem it. So he changes his mind. Now what's he mean when he says about marring his own inheritance? Well, the idea behind mar is to destroy. It's going to completely ruin it. The whole thing's ruined. You know, it's strong language. Completely gone. So I'm not getting involved with this. Matthew 23. Lord, as he's critical of the scribes and so on, he says to them, you know, the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat, and all therefore whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do. But do not ye after their works, for they say, and they do not. And that's exactly what he's doing. He's falling into that. Because the man will not sacrifice himself for the sake of Naomi and Ruth. He wants the land. That's manifestly obvious. He'd love to have the land. But he doesn't want to have to put himself out for the likes of Naomi and Ruth. And then even the land itself might go. Instead of purchasing the plot of land that might be counted as his long term, after 12 months, he changes his mind because he doesn't want to marry Ruth. You know, Ruth, responsibility for her also inevitably means Naomi. And then he may have a problem, a genuine problem here, that he might have children already, might be married and got children already, so that may actually cause a problem to him. But I don't think you would put it in these terms of marring, of destruction. I don't think you'd put it quite that way. He might even mention the fact that he was married, but he doesn't. So there's another issue to it. If he has a child by Ruth, it would carry another's name and title to the land. I've said that, I'm repeating that, making that clear. But it's possible, you see, brethren and sisters, it's possible, if he did not have any family himself, that all his land would go to Elimelech's household. Can you see that? If there's no other, and the only child is that of Ruth, even that which he has that very day goes to that family. And that's what is, that is the bottom line, really. That's the threat, and he's not going to bear that. So he's going to do that. I mean, I make the point, some have suggested he might have been put off that she's a Moabitess. And her nationality is certainly stressed by Boaz. But I don't think that's the weighty point. I think it's the fact that the land could transfer not the way he would like it. And so he says, redeem thou my right to thyself, for I cannot redeem it. And so the near kinsman who represents the law cannot redeem or give comfort. Cannot do it. Now, verse 7, this was the manner in former time in Israel concerning redeeming, concerning changing, for to confirm all things. A man plucked off his shoe, gave it to his neighbour, and this was a testament in Israel. Therefore the kinsman said unto Boaz, buy it for thee, and he drew off his shoe. You know, I almost think he can't get that shoe off quick enough. He's in haste now. He wants to give that shoe over. Naomi and Ruth are not there. So when we think of Deuteronomy 25, as we did last week, it's not a question of them spitting in his face or any public denunciation. It's different, miss. This is different. It's not them taking his shoe off, such as described in Deuteronomy 25, when a man ought to redeem and he doesn't. No, this is a case here. We're all happy, aren't we? We're all happy. We're all thoroughly delighted. He thinks he's had a near escape, and he's happy. Boaz can see things brightening up dramatically now, and the good news is going to spread fairly quickly, I suggest. The shoe is interesting because obviously it's a fitting emblem of ownership. You know, you walk upon the land. Abraham was taught to walk the length and breadth of the land, and so on. We've got lots of echoes in scripture about that. And so the shoe's fitting for that. And not unusual, even right up to modern day, I dare say. That if land was to be bought, you'd walk around the boundaries, and they probably would do that. So a shoe, a fitting symbol in itself. But where there may not be any paperwork, nice to have a shoe. Now, it's a token. And at some point, it is written down. Guess where it's written? End of Luke chapter 4. But not then. Because Luke chapter 4, Ruth chapter 4 talks of David. We've still got a little bit of time to go, haven't we? So some later on does the paperwork. But for the moment, for that day and that hour, it's the shoe. And then we get into verse 9. Boaz says to the elders and to all the people, ye are witnesses this day that I have bought all that was in the next, all that was Chilion's, all the Marlon's, of the hand of Naomi. Moreover, Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of Marlon, have I purchased to be my wife, to raise up the name of the dead upon his inheritance, that the name of the dead be not cut off from among his brethren, and from the gate of this place. Ye are witnesses this day. And so he says, ownership has been transferred, all of it to me. You are the witnesses. And he mentions Marlon. And that's the first time we read that Marlon was the husband of Ruth. You know, we read of Marlon chapter 1, but we don't know which is which, do we? But here we have it. Boaz calls for them to be witness. Everything, he says, including, importantly, Ruth. But what I like about this, he expressed the willingness to redeem under the terms of the Levirate law. That's why he mentions Mahlon. He loves Ruth so much, so much. If a child of theirs is going to be reckoned to Mahlon, so be it. He loves her so much. Let the Levirate law have its full sway. That's why he mentions Mahlon. He is a virtuous man. It's proof of it. He doesn't change any of the requirements of succession. He goes along with what's written. He makes no claim on the children that they may have. He's happy if he can marry Ruth to raise up seed to Mahlon. If that's God's will. That's what I'm looking for. That's what's been agreed upon. My near kinsman is happy with that. That's his shoe. He's passed it over. You've seen it. You're all here. And this is remarkable. And I haven't seen it in this book. I haven't seen it in any other book. And I don't understand why, brothers and sisters. As good as Brother Roy's book is, and it certainly really helped me understand, and even Roy doesn't mention it. In all this talk, there's no money involved. Nobody mentions any money. And I'm thinking to myself, I thought redemption was all about money. No money. Maybe nothing was exchanged. Maybe there was no money. Maybe it was just purely all about principle, and neither of them cared for money. And yet, knowing the poverty of Naomi, and that land, it was about money, practical, very practically it was about money. Yet none of it's mentioned here. They that trust in their wealth and boast themselves in the multitude of their riches, none of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him. The redemption of their soul is precious, and it ceaseth forever. That's why it doesn't mention money. The redemption that this foreshadows is our redemption, brothers and sisters, which is beyond price. There is no money. For as much as you know that you are not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as a lamb, without blemish and without spot. That's why money's not mentioned. Foreshadowing something far greater. And then we get verse 11. And those at the gate heard this, and then they make a declaration. Yahweh, make the woman that's come into thine house like Rachel and like Leah, which two did build the house of Israel, and do thou worthily in Ephrata, and be famous in Bethlehem. And so they speak of Rachel and of Leah. The people, the elders, bless Ruth, and Ruth has been childless. She was childless in Moab. The question is she going to remain childless? Is she going to stay barren? She was certainly without child in a spiritually barren land. But no, they talk of Leah, who was barren. They talk of Rachel, who was barren. But, they became fruitful, didn't they, brothers and sisters? They became fruitful, and the God's blessing, clearly a matter of God. And they also had other children counted as theirs, you know, by the handmaid. You know, this is exceptional, this is unusual. Certainly we wouldn't think it normal in our circumstances and the way our society is run, but that's true as well. And the little phrase there of building, that occurs in Deuteronomy 25, intriguingly. The little link there with that word build. When you come back to the Levirate law again. So they're alluding to the Levirate law now. And they're talking about that great building that Rachel and Leah did under the wonderful hand of the Lord. The Lord make the woman that is coming to thine house like Rachel and like Leah, which too did build the house of Israel, and do thou worthily in Ephrata and be famous in Bethlehem. And now for a conundrum. I'm so pleased, just got enough time to do this justice, I think. If I've been rushing, it's because I'm getting to the best bit. Because here's the conundrum. And I've got to thank Brother Roy for this, because I was really struggling with this. Maybe because I'm a bit thick, brothers and sisters, and you've sorted it out a long time ago. But I had a problem. In order that Elimelech's name and Mahlon's name do not die out, a redeemer has to be found. So we found him. Wasn't the first one. Spies. So why is it that in the genealogy, given at the end of the chapter, the names of Elimelech, Mahlon and Chilion are omitted from the official records, whilst Boaz is in it? So from chapter 1 and then chapter 4, we've got all these allusions to the Levirate law. You know, almost the first words we read of Naomi. Why are we in the alien land? Don't come with me. You know, even if you waited until I was married and you waited until that babe that I had grown to manhood, it's an allusion to the Levirate law all the way through from Ruth chapter 1. And we get here. What's happening? In other words, when eventually Boaz and Ruth were married and had a son, the child was registered in Boaz's name, not Mahlon's. The prime purpose of the Levirate law, as prominent in the book, was not carried out, at least not in the way we would have expected. So why is that then? That's the conundrum. Next bit is the solution. Beautiful this. And if you've seen this before, you can see why I was happy when I eventually got the penny to drop. Verse 12. They've talked about Leah. They've talked about Rachel. But they go on. And let thy house be like the house of Phares, who Tamar bare to Judah, of the seed which the Lord shall give thee of this young woman. So suddenly, they talk about Tamar. What are you talking about Tamar for? What are you talking about Phares for? Oh, it's very important, brothers and sisters. The elders have accepted the Levirate arrangement for Ruth's benefit, but have also given any future offspring to Boaz to be brought up as his and not Mahlon's. That's what they're saying. There's a fundamental change in the purpose and aims of the Levirate law. So they were very precise in directing that their findings were according to a precedent set many years before in the case of the family of Phares. Long way before they gave them the law, back there in Genesis, of the family line, but way back. But there's a precedent on this, and we've got to go back. So Judah married Shua, a Canaanite. Don't think that was altogether wise. That's what he did. They have a son, Ur. And Tamar, another Canaanite woman, marries Judah's son, Ur. And we're told that he was so wicked, the Lord slew him. Got no more detail than that, basically. But he's not acceptable before God. And the Lord slew him. So the Levirate law comes into play. So Tamar then marries his brother, Onan. But he would not provide a son for his brother, would he? Maybe his seed spilt on the ground. So what does the Lord do to that? Simply to him, that's the phrase. The Lord slew him. So both these are slain. And the Lord is highlighted in that. This is not a natural death, as it were, the normal run of events. The Lord intervened and cut them down in their prime because they were wicked. They were not worthy of life. And then Tamar's told, you've got to wait. You've got to wait for my third son. Remember rightly, it's Shelah. And then he grows of age, it comes to age, and Judah does nothing about it. Judah does nothing about it. So you know what happens next, don't you? Tamar plays the role of a harlot. And Judah and Tamar have twins, Phares and Zara. When this comes to light at the beginning, Judah wants that woman burnt. But he then has to confess, as ring is shown, staff is shown, has to confess, she's more righteous than I. The children are not reckoned as hers, are they? They're not reckoned as Onan's, are they? They're reckoned as Judah's. And scripture more than once tells us that. I'll just give you one example, 1 Chronicles 2. The sons of Judah, Onan and Shelah, were three born unto him of the daughter of Shua the Canaanitess, and the firstborn of Judah, tell us again, was evil in the sight of the Lord, and he slew him. And Tamar his daughter-in-law bare him Phares and Zerah. All the sons of Judah were five. Not three, five. But they're reckoned, the twins, as Judah's. This is unusual, isn't it? It's not fulfilling the Levirate rule as you'd expect. And it's because of the wickedness of these two men, and Onan. So sadly, brothers and sisters, I have to tell you that Elimelech, Mahlon and Chilion are after the same sort. I said last week, I had a strong opinion about them. Sad, isn't it? It's sad. But that's the only conclusion you can make. Just quickly going through the parallels here. The most important one, Onan and Onan blotted out of the book of life and out of the records. And so are these associated with Naomi. The House of Phares, as I say, is the result of an unorthodox Levirate marriage, and this is what we're going to have right now. Both Phares and Obed are Gentile mothers, just so happens to be. Phares was descended from Judah of Bethlehem. And also, just a little detail, Judah, of course, was a lot older than Tamar, and Boaz is a lot older than Ruth. You know, there's a parallel here, a beautiful parallel. And those at the gate saw the parallel. And by the Spirit gave their pronouncement. So Boaz took Ruth, and she was his wife. And when he went into her, the Lord gave her conception. And she bare a son, no longer barren. This is pleasing unto God. Wonderful. And she's no longer called Ruth the Moabitess. That little refrain is gone then. Gone. She had no child in Moab. But she certainly does in Bethlehem. And the woman said unto Naomi, blessed be the Lord who hath not left thee this day without a kinsman, that his name may be famous in Israel. And it's interesting. You're going to have to give me 5 minutes, I hope, brothers and sisters. It's interesting. You know, we call it the Book of Ruth, but it actually ends up with Naomi. Naomi's very much in the chapter 1, and it ends up with Naomi at the end. I think in many ways it's the Book of Naomi. Because we get to verse 14, and the women, you know, look to Naomi. You know, the mothers of Israel look to Naomi. Blessed be Yahweh, which hath not left thee this day without a kinsman, that his name may be famous in Israel. And they turn to her. And when they think of the child of Ruth and Boaz, it's her child. You know, they're all in the one line. She's blessed. This is the one who lost her husband. She lost two sons. But what's important, she has Obed. And they highlight the fact. They thank God for the provision of a redeemer, which meant so much, not just to Ruth, but to her too, to Naomi too. And then speaking of the child, and then this is now prophetic of Christ Jesus. This is prophetic of one that's going to come from Ruth and Boaz, not the immediate descendant, but in the process of time, in that family line. This is prophetic of one yet to be, who will be a restorer of thy life, Naomi, a nourisher of thine old age. For thy daughter-in-law which loveth thee, which is better to thee than seven sons has borne him. And they're talking about Obed here. But in talking about Obed, they're really talking of Christ. Restorer of thy life. If that's not hinting at the hope of resurrection, I don't know what is. A nourisher of thine old age. You know, like unto Joseph with his brethren. And they were worried when their father died, and they thought Joseph would bring all the old grievances to bear. All those old grievances, now dad's gone. Joseph, no. I will nourish you and your little ones. And that's the word they use here to Naomi. Beautiful. Better than seven sons. What a lovely phrase that is. And Naomi took the child in her bosom and became a nurse to it. And that idea behind nurse is not just to look after it and embrace it, you know, like unto Helen does, no doubt Caroline does with Asa, you know, as a grandmother, you know, with a newborn babe, and the joy that brings. But the word, notice how it's translated so often, it's believe. She became comfort to him, but as he grew, she taught him, didn't she? Along with Ruth. I think it's all there. Got to think about it. But she became a source of belief to him, of assurance to him. He understood what faith was. He understood what it was to be sure. He understood what it was to be verified. All that's there, continuance. All those ideas are in that one word, nurse. And the women and the neighbours gave her a name, saying, there is a son born to Naomi, and they called his name Obed. He is the father of Jesse, the father of David. And so we just think about Obed for a minute. What does Obed mean? It means servant. And so service is highly esteemed. Service is the most honourable thing. And the Lord Jesus is the servant of all servants of the living God. This is who Obed now foreshadows. And Ruth and Boaz having this child can see something of that greater blessing yet to come. The great servant that will deliver. Pointing forward beautifully beyond their day and into the kingdom. And so we have the family line. And Genesis 49, we don't leave the book of Genesis without it telling us again. Just make it, get it clear in your mind how important Phares is. It's the son of Judah. And of course we have the gospel. And we have it in Luke as well. But beautifully then in Matthew's account is what Phares. And we read of Tamar. And we read of Boaz being the son of Rahab. And we've got Obed, the son of Ruth. The three of them, and they're all in the book of Ruth, really. And they're all Canaanite women. And the miracle is, Naomi said, you can't marry, there's no hope of children, what are you coming for? Wow, fantastic. And then the meanings of the names of that family line. At least the suggestion. There they all are, right through down to David. And so could it be? The people broke out from captivity and were raised up as people of liberty by obeying the word, being clothed and made strong as servants, beloved of God.
Then we thank Brother Jeff for finishing off Ruth for us. Next week's Bible class is entitled Caleb, and Brother Pete Murphy from Birmingham South will be with us on that evening, God willing. We'll finish in prayer through Brother Brian Newell, please, after we've sung together hymn 415. The day thou gavest, Lord, is ended, the darkness falls at thy behest, hymn 415.
Benefit of thine inspired word to edify and to encourage us in these dark and evil days. That as we see thy hand in world affairs today, so we see it in the lives of thy faithful servants of old, and particularly to see the redemption of a Gentile into thy saving name. And so, Father, we are very aware that our redemption as Gentiles, to become Israelites indeed, has been not through silver and through gold, but through the precious blood, the willing service of our elder brother. So may we depart this place, Father, with thy blessing for safe and uneventful journeys home. Do so remembering our high calling, that we are thy children and should walk very worthy of it. At all times, aware of our nature and in need of thy grace and forgiveness, we ask too that we spend the residue of our days in fellowship, in oneness of mind, provoking one another to love and to good works, and to build one another up, that we may be ready for that day when the promises to the fathers of old will be fulfilled before our eyes. So hear us, Father, bless the brotherhood, and accept our thanksgiving and praise. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.